Exodus chapter 21. Let me begin with verse 12 and then read to verse 36. We covered about half of that last week, so reading verses 12 to 36 of chapter 21, preaching verses 28 to 36. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I'll appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes another with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes a slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox had been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a pit digs a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another, so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or, if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lead us, Lord, in the discussion and the preaching of these things, that we might hear your word and we might learn to value the life that you've given us and the life that you've given others as well. And teach us, God, to take responsibility for the actions we take, the things that we are involved in. Lord, we thank you and praise you and pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been looking these last few weeks at this section of Exodus, which is called by Moses, actually, the Book of the Covenant. These chapters 21, 22, and 23 are applications of the Ten Commandments given to Israel as they enter the land, pertinent to them and the situation they're in. They're not meant to be a comprehensive law code. They're meant to simply give illustrations and examples of ways in which the law of God can be applied, the moral law of God can be applied. These are not meant to be eternal applications, although many of them can qualify as that. The condition of man and the situation that we find ourselves in has not changed all that much. Technology has changed, but the heart of man is still desperately wicked. And so we find ourselves in situations of sin and temptation. We find ourselves in places where our anger gets the better of us, where we don't value the people or the things that God has placed around us, and we sin against them. God has given us the moral law, the Ten Commandments, to direct us in how we ought to look at Him, how we ought to love Him and love one another. But in these applications, we also see an idea of how God wants us to be disciplined by the judiciary, by the court system, by the governments around us, so that when we do break God's law, there is a way of correcting that, a way of restraining that. And so many of these things find application for us even now. We've looked at slave laws in verses 1 to 11, and we saw that although the idea of slavery is rightly abhorrent to us, the biblical slavery mentioned here is more along the lines of an economic indentured servanthood, and that in comparison to other laws at the time this was written, these laws that God gives are incredibly merciful and a blessing to those who would live under them. The personhood, the rights to humanity that slaves have in the New Testament is not what was present in other cultures at that time. The scriptures are very much a step up from that. They're not what we would imagine them to be, and that's because I would argue that God is making a concession to the hardness of men's hearts at that time. For whatever reason He chose, He did not do away with slavery. He simply controlled it and regulated it in the same way that God gave Moses permission to regulate and control the divorce laws at that time. It was not God's full will for that to be practiced as it was, but God restrained the particularly evils that men can do in regard to marriage and divorce, and then also in the area of slavery. Verses 12 to 18, we looked at the death penalty and saw that that can be applied as well, and that finds its foundation back in Genesis chapter 9 in God's promise and commandment to Noah. And we see that there's a distinction made between a murder that's been premeditated and an accidental death. That the premeditated murder must be punished with capital punishment, as also is kidnapping, because kidnapping is an offense against the image of God. What's striking to us is the way that parents are dealt with here. Whoever strikes his father's mother shall be put to death. And whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. And the reason we understand that to be appropriate is that this is a blow, a rebellion against the authority structure that God has created. It's a great disrespect to God to treat our parents badly because He has given us to them. He has placed us within that family. And this would certainly apply in cases of elder abuse today. Those who treat their parents badly, the striking his father's mother is not, I think, the momentary, lashing out as wicked as that might be, but I think would likely be a continual mistreatment of someone. And we've seen just in the past few weeks things like this being spoken about. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. And that seems extreme to us, but I wonder if we ought to reconsider the power of words in our own time. And I wonder if this is something that could be recovered for our society today. To speak so badly of parents, to speak that we would curse them and essentially be asking God to damn them to hell, seems to me to be a crime and a sin worthy of some punishment. I understand that many have parents that are on their way to hell because of their sin. But even given the extremes to which they may go, we're to find our hope not in revenge or vengeance, but in trusting in the Lord God to give recompense and to protect us. And whoever curses of his father and mother is, in a sense, taking vengeance for their own sake and not waiting upon God, putting themselves in the place of God, and that is worthy of some punishment. Likewise, there is a problem, too, when we lose our tempers. And verses 18 to 26 speak of those who do not have control of themselves, who give over themselves over to a temper, and they maybe over-discipline a slave. They may get involved in a fight rather than talking it through or walking away. And in the process of all of this, someone gets physically hurt. There's a payment to be made. Now, verses 25 and 23, 24, and 25 are commonly called the lex talionis. And that's the idea that the law of the talion, that you pay back exactly what you've been given. The idea here, though, is not that you pay back what you've been given. It's not a permission or a commandment to go that far. It's saying you can't go any more than that. The punishment must fit the crime. It must be equivalent to that. And that was something that was not common in that day. Even in Muslim cultures today, a thief will have his arm cut off or his hand cut off. Going way beyond the crime that he'd committed. God is putting limitations on us. God is directing us in these scriptures to consider what is right and just in His eyes and correcting human nature, correcting a sinful human heart. We look today at verses 28 to 36, and there are basically two sections here. One is dealing with an animal when they have done harm to a person. We've gone from people hurting each other, now in this first section, to animals hurting people. And then in the second section, verses 33 to 36, animals hurting each other. Now, that may not seem like all that significant. Maybe if you're a supporter of the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, you want to hear these sorts of things. And it makes immediate sense, although they will not like what we say about this, what Scripture says about this. But putting yourselves in that culture, an agricultural culture, a non-industrial culture where the only power was sweat power, this dealings with animals are very crucial. In terms of background, the value of an ox was great. An ox was used for plowing and other farm labor, for hauling things, for treading grain. It's equivalent to that of a modern-day tractor. In an agricultural society, your ox is a very important part of your life, a very important part of your economy. And so to see it do harm or to see it harmed is a significant thing. And in a sense, it's a rebellion against the owner, the one who owns it. It's an affront on him. And so these cases where an animal actually does injury to a human highlight in some way the differences between animals and humans, but also recognizes the value that animals have to us and how they ought to be guarded. In verses 28 to 32, you have this case laid out for us. In verse 28, you have a human who is gored to death by an ox. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned. I've never seen this actually happen. Although growing up on the farm and reading the local newspaper, it's not so much common now, but when I was growing up and the years after I had grown up, you would hear once or twice a year about a farmer being injured or killed by a bull that he has. The practice we had on the farm was to burn off the horns because we knew that could cause trouble. But bulls are ill-tempered creatures anyway. And if they had a chance to hurt somebody, they would. And so sometimes the farmer would forget himself and would get himself into a pen or, like a 15 by 15 foot pen with his bull, and the bull would trample him and severely injure or not kill him. It's not so much what an urban dweller would run into, but it's part of the dangers that you have in an agricultural economy. Here, you would not have just simply a trampling. You would have the horns, and so the bull would use the horns as a weapon. The ox would use the horns as a weapon and would gore somebody. It could be an innocent case in this first one. It's never happened before. The animal's not been known to do this. And for whatever reason, there's no excuse made for any provocation. If the animal kills somebody, the animal is to be stoned and put to death because it has killed a human being. And human beings are more valuable than animals. And it deserves death, not understanding. It's also, its flesh is not to be eaten because its flesh has become unclean, presumably by its act of violence. Now, the reason that God says this and the reason that it's a reflection of earlier scriptures is given to us in Genesis 9, 5, 6. There's a sense of blood guilt which is incurred by the ox. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now we are not arguing here that a beast has a soul, or the beast has the moral culpability. What God is doing here is protecting his image, lifting up the image of God in man by protecting and valuing the life of each man, so that one who takes that life in a premeditated way, if a human or just acting out of animal nature, if an animal falls under the condemnation of God and is to be destroyed. Now, the owner in this case does not suffer any penalty because this has just happened. But in the next case, verses 29 to 31, a human is gored to death by an ox who's known to do this. The animal is known to be a violent, ill-tempered animal and is still kept around. In this case, the owner of the animal is also to be punished. The animal that has gored and harmed a human being is to be killed. Again, the stone and the flesh not eaten. The owner now faces the possibility of execution for what has happened. If this animal has been known to be violent, he's not controlled it. If the animal is known to be violent, he's not had it slaughtered beforehand, before it could do any harm. He's been negligent toward his brother, toward his neighbors, by not protecting them from property that is his. And so he is negligent regarding his care for their life. Now, because he has not committed the crime itself, he's not committed the murder, the killing himself, there is a ransom that may be demanded in place of his death. Now, Numbers 35, 31, and 32, we're told that for a premeditated murder, there's no ransom allowed. A premeditated murder, somebody who cold-heartedly, cold-bloodedly kills someone else, there is to be an execution. But in the case of an accidental death, there were other penalties that could suffice, or protections for the man or woman who acted accidentally in the death of another. Here, there is some responsibility, but because the owner did not kill the person himself, he can be ransomed. There can be a price paid for his life. Presumably, from the commentaries I read, the price could be set by the family and approved by the judge. He could not be killed, the man who owned the animal, but he could be fined. And by paying that fine, his life would be spared, although the animal itself would be killed. In verse 31, if a child is killed, the same punishments apply. And you see here the valuing of a child as on the same level of a man or a woman as an adult. Again, not something that you would expect back then. Even in Jesus' time, you see how the disciples treat the children. The children are just to be shooed away from Jesus. He's too important to take time with them. And I've read, and this is a surprise to me, that children at that time were seen as a burden quite often. They were there, but they didn't really have any value in the sight of many people until they became older, until they were able to work and do tasks around the house. Certainly in Roman society, we understand that to be the case as well. And you can see the distinction between the sexes of the children. Male children were valued much more than female children. Here you have, in the Old Testament, in say 1400 BC, a boy or a girl being valued the same as an adult. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. Well, the owner of the ox, if a child is killed, is liable for that death. He can be ransomed, but the ox will be destroyed. Would that we would value our unborn children in that way today as well. We've gotten to this place in our culture where we are so willing to cry out foul for real injustices, but then turn a blind eye to the weakest and to the most vulnerable of us all, the unborn child, and call it righteousness. How much of what we're going through today is the judgment that God is pouring out upon us for that selfishness, for that cold-heartedness. The Scriptures do not allow us to view the unborn in this way. Even in verses 22 and 23, in the case of the pregnant woman who's struck accidentally by a man in a fight, if the child is brought out early, if the labor comes early and there's no harm done, there's still a fine to be imposed on the man who hit her. But if there's harm done to the woman or to the child, that's the assumption there, then it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If the child is born dead, or dies as a result of the early birth, the one who struck the woman would presumably be under the death penalty because he has caused the death of a human being. This is something radical in the ancient Near East, something that God has done. Actually, I take that back. It's not radical. Even the other cultures valued the unborn in a way like this. And in some ways, those ancient cultures then are more advanced in their care for life than we are ourselves today. Well, going back to the ox, if a slave was gored by an ox, for the ox there would be death by stoning. For the ox's owner, there would be a fine of 30 shekels of silver paid to the slave's owner. Now, what's unclear from all of this is whether the goring of the person is actual a death that they experience or simply great harm. I just bring this up because of the question of the price paid to the slave's owner, which on the one hand, if the slave has died, values his or her life at 30 shekels of silver, which is the weight, not the coin. The coins came later. But on the other hand, if it's simply a payment made for harm done, then you have payment made back to the slave's owner for the loss of that slave's labor. And the debt that slave was working off is kept like that. Again, we're reminded that as in divorce, the laws regarding slavery are a concession to the hardness of men's hearts at that time and not reflective of God's full will. The inherent equality of all men and women would be laid out for us finally in the gospel, when the salvation of Christ is applicable to all, male or female, Greek or Jew, or slave or free. And although the New Testament does not clearly say no more slaveholding, the implications are there for anybody with eyes to see. Paul's letter regarding Philemon makes it clear that it's impossible, given the brotherhood that exists between Christians, for one man to own another, for one woman to own another. The fact that it took hundreds of years for this to be worked out says something more about the hardness of our hearts and the entrenchment of sin within ourselves. But we're also reminded by the fact that the Greeks did nothing to end slavery. Roman culture and philosophy did nothing to end slavery. Eastern religions have done nothing to end this. Hinduism still has the Dalit caste of people, 250 million people considered less than human. It took Christianity, it took the gospel to put an end to slavery. And you see the beginning of this, the seeds of this laid out for us, even in these passages that we're looking at now. Some lessons from all of this. These instructions are all applications of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. And what that means is the positive import. One thing that I discovered in reading the Puritan and the Reformed exposition of the Ten Commandments is the Ten Commandments simply don't tell you what to do or not to do. It also implies what you should do. If the commandment tells you not to do something, there's an implication that there's something you should do. And if you're told to do something, it's also implicit in that there are things you are not to do. So the commandment to not murder, you shall not murder, has the positive import of telling you to look out for the welfare of your neighbor. Not only are you prohibited from murdering one's neighbor, you're also positively commanded to protect them from harm through your negligence. And these laws regarding the harm done by animals, by oxen, is an example of this. Our care for human life doesn't simply end with what we do ourselves, but with the things that we own. Maybe you could even apply this to driving a vehicle and the responsibility you have to those on the road with you to drive well and carefully, or to keep your vehicle up so parts don't fly off. I guess we've been behind trucks, right, that have the retread tires blow off. And how scary is that when that happens? Some of us have been in accidents where people have driven carelessly and almost run us over. They've been careless regarding the property they have in view of how we have been affected by the use of that property. But this is talking more about animals than machines, so let me make one more statement about animals. God does care how we treat animals. There are scriptures that talk about making sure that we feed those animals that depend upon us. But they are not made in the image of God. Humans are made in the image of God. Animals are not. And so we're not to confuse the two together. But our love for God is reflected in some ways in the treatment that we give to animals. At the same time, applying this to us today, because animals are not humans, we need to treat them as animals. An urban equivalent to an ox goring somebody is having a dog that attacks somebody and bites them and gores them. Not gores them, but bites them and tears them up. Maybe even kills them. You heard the story a couple weeks ago of a couple with their first child laying in bed watching TV with them and their dog, and the dog for some reason bites the newborn child and kills him. The dog was rightly put to death for that. But how many people value animals more than they value people? And so they raise up dogs that are mean and dogs that are uncontrolled. At least once, I've had to back into my own house carefully when one of the neighborhood dogs got loose, got on my property and started snarling at me like I was the intruder. The care that we show to one another includes the way that we treat our animals to respect the lives of those around us as well. This is part of loving your neighbor. This is part of protecting their life. This is part of the commandment, you shall not commit murder. In verses 33 to 36, there's sort of a transition being done here. Chapter 22 will open us into the whole area of property and theft. And verses 33 to 36 speak of living property and what to do if an animal you own comes into harm or is hurt by someone else's negligence in all of this. There's no death of a human involved here. It's just animals dealing with each other. In verses 33 to 34, you have an animal injured by falling into an uncovered pit. Now, pits were dug in that day for various reasons. Cisterns were dug out to gather rainwater. Artificial wells, if you will. They might be dug out for grain storage. They could be dug out for latrines, etc. Someone has dug a pit for whatever reason and hasn't put a cover over it. And in this case that were given to us, this obvious protective measure for man or beast is missing. An ox or a donkey just is walking along and stumbles into the pit. Either falls down into it or gets a leg stuck and breaks a leg and so has to be put down. There's a harm done to the animal, such that the animal dies or has to be put down. The penalty is, of course, paid for by the one who has dug the pit and has been negligent with it. He pays the price of the animal to the animal's owner, and then in return he receives the carcass. The carcass wouldn't be worth a whole lot. And given how it died, it really probably couldn't be used for food or meat. There might be some value in the hide or things like that. He's been irresponsible and has caused harm to a neighbor's property. There's another case given to us, an animal injured in a fight with another. We've seen dogs go at each other. We've seen cats go at each other. I've seen cows go at each other. Again, we cut off the horns when they're young, so there's no harm done. But animals have tempers. Here, there's a fight that breaks out between two of them. One man's ox butts another. And again, these are with horns. So the ox with a bad temper butts one with a less bad temper or a little bit smaller animal and kills it. It dies. What's to be done in this case? Neither owner is presumed to be at fault. It's just a fight that breaks out. These things happen. And so they share the loss. The live animal is sold, and I would say presumably for slaughter because it's shown itself to be a danger. If it would do that to another animal, it would do that to a human being. So I presume it would be sold for slaughter and destroyed, and the proceeds shared. The cost of the live animal sold for slaughter is split between the two owners, and also any value, any material that can be gathered from the dead animal is split as well. Now, it might also be the case that an animal that has gored another animal has not been put away, has not been dealt with as it should. And in this case, where the animal is known to have harmed another in the past, it's the owner's responsibility to make good on that. He's failed to control his ox. He can be thankful that it's only destroyed another animal and not a human being at this point. Again, this is a failure to follow through with the law. If an animal is known to be violent and to have harmed other living creatures, the presumption I would make is that it ought to be put down. For whatever reason, this hasn't been done, and greater harm comes again, or more harm comes again. In this case, the owner of the dead animal is recompensed. He's paid the value of his animal, and all the owner of the offending animal gets is the carcass. And not a whole lot of value to be found in that. Now, there are lessons to be drawn from this as well. And this would be an application of the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Because what you've done in all of this is you've stolen the value of another man's property. And essentially, you've stolen his property. The positive command here is to protect your neighbor's property from harm. And that means guarding your own property and dealing with your property, your live property, in such a way that it can do no harm to someone else's. When that fails, you've committed sin. I was trying to think of a way in which we could bring that out in modern, in our own urban culture, and I couldn't think of anything, but you can work on that yourselves and come up with applications of that. Certainly, the general application, protect your neighbor's property. You look out for one another. You live in neighborhoods. If there's a neighborhood watch, is that something you can be a part of? If you see something going on a little shaky, a little shady around a neighbor's house, can you call your neighbor? Can you call the police and have them look into it? Do you look out for one another? If you have animals, if you have dogs, do you keep them where they ought to be? Or do you let them run loose? Do you pick up after your dog? Because that can be a disease vector as well. Do you have too many cats in your house? And do they become a place of disease and infestation for the neighborhood? Do you keep your house clean so that you don't become a vector of cockroaches and insect infestation and rats and mice for the neighborhood? It seems like silly things, but I think these are ways to apply this. Because we don't live by ourselves. We don't live in isolated cubicles where nothing that we do affects people around us. We need to guard ourselves so that things don't get away from us and bring harm to other people. And in this way, I bring it like this in conclusion. The second greatest commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And looking out for the well-being of your neighbor, both in his life and in his property, is a way of loving your neighbor as yourself. This isn't some brotherhood of man thing going on. This is the commandment of Jesus. The lawyer asked him, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second applies to us just as well. And Jesus says as much like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do we respect the lives of those around us? Do we respect their property? In the use of our property and our possessions, are we careful to use them in such a way that no harm or damage comes to those that we live with, live next to, or no harm or damage comes to their property? Do we respect the lives of others in the way that God has respected us and given us life? 1 John 4:20 and 21, I think, helps to bring this home. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's provision in the law even before us for the accidents and mistakes and circumstances that happen that are beyond our control. But those that are within our control, we must control. We must be thoughtful, careful regarding one another. As we saw in dealing with the laws regarding murder and capital punishment, the heart of murder is hatred. It's anger. And so even here, we get down to the issue of the heart. We sang Psalm 49 in part because that referenced the arrogance of men who assume they can make payment for themselves, who put their trust in golden riches, not realizing that golden riches can't pay for their own sins. And even here, a man who dies for his own crime does not relieve his guilt before God. Even making payment to someone who has suffered loss of property from your actions cannot erase the guilt before God that you have because of your carelessness. In all these things, then, we're taught that even while there are temporal consequences to our actions and to our sins, yet those temporal consequences don't redeem us before God. And so I think one way of looking at this and considering this is once again to remember our need for a Savior, one who can truly take away sin and the guilt of sin and present us righteous before God, not because of what we have paid to recompense for our sins or the fact that we have given our lives to pay for our own sins, but because Christ has given his life to pay for our sins. And if Christ has done that for us, then as his people, ought we not to give greater consideration to those that we live with, to those that we live around, and take more of a care, more of a thought for their well-being in their interactions with us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray then that you would fill us and bless us in this. We understand, Lord God, our own shortcomings, and that's a polite way of saying it. The real way of saying it is we understand to some degree, God, our own sin and our sinful hearts. Lord, we are seem to have to draw from endless wells of self-justification and rationalization in explaining and defending ourselves, God, against others. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before them and before you, to own up to what we do, to make the recompense that we can, and yet recognize, Lord God, that in the end, the healing and the reconciliation can only come from you. Only you can teach us to be truly repentant. Only you can cause someone else to accept our heartfelt repentance and confession of sin. And only you, Lord God, in Christ, can forgive us the guilt of our sin. And so, God, we come to you and we rest in you as we plead with you, as we thank you for forgiving our sins in Christ and sending us on, Lord God, by your word and by your spirit, the way in which we ought to think and the way in which we ought to walk. We give you thanks, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.